I know that my Redeemer lives. What a wonderful place to begin our service tonight. Thank you all for moving up. I'm glad you can see I don't bite. And I think it's better when we're closer together, don't you? Does everybody have one of these one-page handouts? Four simple things we can do to reach the lost. If you don't, raise your hand and we will get one to you. There's a place here for notes. And some little scrambled answers over here to the right. And I think it'll help you a great deal as we navigate through this material if you will keep an eye on that particular outline. The New York Times called it the day the traffic did not stop in Hartford, Connecticut. And this little clip was taken from the news on June 6, 2008. This 78-year-old man, Angel Torres, a father of seven children, became the victim of a hit-and-run accident. His body was sent flying like a rag doll over the windshield of the car, and Mr. Torres lay on the pavement. Nine cars just drove around him without stopping. Scores of people witnessed the incident. No one called 911, and no one tried to reach out to at least direct traffic around him so that Mr. Torres, who lay there paralyzed, would not be run over. Police Chief Daryl Roberts said, "We've got to look at ourselves and understand that our morals and values have changed. Too often, we no longer show any regard for each other." I suppose that if you and I had been there on that street on that summer day in Hartford, Connecticut, that we would have been different. That if you and I had been there and we had seen this terrible incident, we would have at least run out in the street and tried to protect this poor man from being run over and directed someone else to call 911. I would hope that I would do something like that. Of course, none of us know for sure what we would do because we were not there. But all of this raises a question about what are we doing in the current situations we are in, where we look out and we see people that are in danger. I want to begin by looking at two indisputable facts. Fact number one, there are countless people all around us right now that are in grave danger. And I'm not talking about people facing physical threats like Angel Torres was facing. I'm talking about something much worse. People that are in sin and their spirit is separated from God, and therefore we are literally every day walking among the spiritual dead. We're walking among people that have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks that are in the risk of dying in that condition, dying in their sins and being separated from God forever. And you and I, once we take on a spiritual worldview, begin to recognize that it really doesn't matter whether someone's red or yellow, black or white. Really doesn't matter whether they're male or female. Doesn't matter what socioeconomic class or background they're in. And Brad, it doesn't even matter whether they're Democrats, Republicans, or Independents. I mean, what ultimately matters is, are they lost or are they saved? And that spiritual awareness just sort of changes everything. And suddenly you begin to look at your neighbors and people you go to school with, maybe people you fish with, people that are your co-workers, and you recognize that these people are spiritually dead, and I have the means by which their spirit can be quickened and made alive. And the question is, what am I going to do about it? Because fact number two is God commands us to do something about the people all around us that are in danger. One of my favorite songs we sometimes sing is, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying." Sometimes on certain shows, they talk about search and destroy missions. We're on the opposite. We're on search and rescue missions. And it's not just an option. It is our duty as a disciple. Most people here are Christians. on a Sunday night. Thanks for being here. I appreciate it. And you say, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? Well, it seems to me, if you say I'm a Christian, that you're saying three things, actually. You're saying, number one, I belong to Jesus Christ. Amen? Number two, you're saying I belong to my brethren, my church family. And number three, you're saying I belong to the cause of Jesus Christ. And if someone says they're a Christian, but doesn't belong to the cause of Christ in at least some meaningful way, they have missed out on a very important part of what it means to be a true disciple. I mean, think about it. God could have done anything he wanted to do with his son. And what did he do? He made him a soul winner. He made him a savior. Jesus could have done anything he wanted to do with his 12 disciples. But what did he do? He called each of them to become fishers of men. And every single one of them did except one. What was his name? Judas. Why? Because he was a traitor to the cause. And what we need to do, if we're serious about being disciples, is make sure that we're not a traitor to the cause of Jesus Christ, but that we are active participants in making a difference in saving the souls around us. It's really that simple. It's fascinating to me that Jesus said, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. He didn't say, follow me and you might become a fisher of men, or maybe if you've got the right kind of personality for it, you'll become a fisher of men. He said, you follow me, and I will transform you so that you can impact the lives of others and save them, bring them to Jesus Christ who does the same. I think that's an important distinction. Jesus said he came to seek and save those that are lost. Our mission is to seek the lost and bring them to Jesus, the Savior, because we don't save them, he does. But God expects us to be faithful to do what he has called us to do. We talk about restoring the New Testament church. Early Christians were busy about fulfilling the mission of teaching their neighbors. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says they went from house to house and taught to people about the Christ. So who are we as Christians? Well, think about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We are called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we are told that we have been called out of this world. Why? Well, he says, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, when I was growing up, and they talked about all of us as Christians, male and female, being priests, what was generally emphasized was correct, and that is that as priests, we can go directly to our high priest and through our high priest, Jesus Christ, to God. You don't have to go through any man. You go through the man, Christ Jesus. And that's exactly right. But it's much broader than that. What did priests do in the Old Testament? What were they called to do? Study the law and teach the people. And they were the ones that were supposed to give the priestly benediction. They were the ones that are supposed to bless people with the blessed news of salvation. So that ultimately, for example, on the Day of Atonement, they could receive the forgiveness of their sin. Now, back in the Old Testament, it only lasted for about a year and they had to come back. But the point is, priests were out giving people blessings. Blessings that ultimately brought about forgiveness because they were proclaimers of God's word. Now, all of us, male and female, are to be New Testament priests. It's a blessed privilege. It's a coveted trust. It's an honor to be a priest of God. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth, right? We're supposed to be studying God's word and then effectively teaching people that are lost so they can ultimately be blessed with the salvation that is available in Jesus. So I ask you, are you a priest? Yes, amen, as a Christian. So are we living up to our holy priesthood and seeing ourselves as someone that doesn't just study the word of God for ourselves, but so that we can bring it up into our hearts, live it, and share it with those around us so that they can be blessed with it, so they can have the forgiveness of their sins. That's God's plan, folks. That's what He has called us to do. And we need to be serious about being fishers of men, not just keepers of the aquarium. What a difference there is between those two mentalities. Oh, Jesus said it well. He said the harvest is great. The problem isn't that folks out there are not interested. The problem is the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of harvest, that He will send forth laborers into the field. One of the things we did the last two congregations that I worked with is I talked with the elders and they agreed. We put up above the exit signs big signs that said, "You are now entering a mission field." If you go to the Johnson Avenue congregation, as you walk out the door, it says, "You're now entering a mission field." As you go out of our parking lot and you pull back the gate, it says, "You're now entering a mission field." Why? Because it's an awareness of you enter to worship, you leave to serve, and the real work, the real job out there in the world is when we leave the assembly. And don't forget that. You don't have to go across an ocean to do mission work. How about walking across the street? How about opening your eyes and seeing that the fields are white unto the harvest? And so, those are two important, indisputable facts. But the question is, so what in the 21st century can we do in order to truly make a difference? I've found in my life, working with brethren, that the problem is very rarely motives. When my brethren saying, "I want to be a soul winner for Jesus," I don't think they're being hypocritical. I think my brethren mean it. I'm convinced you mean it when you sing that song. The problem is not motives. The problem is usually motivation, right? And the problem is not usually want to, but know how. I imagine that there's a lot of people there on that street in Hartford, Connecticut, that didn't do anything to help Angel Torres because they weren't sure what to do. Maybe they were fearful that if they got involved, they might do the wrong thing. And of course, you're not supposed to move the body because you might even hurt the person more. And so uncertainty often leads to inaction. That's true in a lot of things in life. And I think a lot of my brethren, deep down in their heart of hearts, would love to be effective soul winners, but they're not motivated, in part because the church has kind of lost their focus on usually really directing people in that like we should. And they're not given a track to run on, a sense of know-how, some sense of which this is what I can do and this is how I can do it. And we talked about some evangelistic tools that I recommend and that could be used very effectively. But that's another lesson. For what I want to talk about tonight is just four specific simple things that we can do that if we all work on this together can have huge impact. Four simple things that we all can do to reach the lost. Now, when I say simple things, I don't mean that they are things that, you know, cannot make a huge difference. I simply mean these are things that really don't take a whole lot of effort or time. These are things that do not require deep Bible knowledge or understanding of complex theological issues. And these are things that do not require great eloquence or great public speaking skills. It doesn't even require great interpersonal skill. And yet, if every Christian would get involved in doing these four simple things, it can make a huge difference, help to create a very positive momentum as everyone catches the Spirit and climbs on board, as you see the Church of the Lord moving forward and growing very powerfully and victoriously, just as you see happening in the book of Acts. So what's the first simple thing that needs to be done? Well, it's very simple. And that is, we need to make sure that we shine. My daily life should be a living testimony to the better way that Jesus has to offer. Two key passages, of course, tell us about the importance of this. Philippians 2, 15 and 16, "In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Titus 2 and verse 10 puts it this way, that we're supposed to adorn the gospel. We're supposed to make it look becoming. We're supposed to live before the world so that they look at us and say, wow, I would really like the peace of mind that you have. Because in this old world, I don't have that peace that passes understanding. And you do. See, you adorn the gospel. You make it appealing. You're a speck of light in a world of darkness. So what that means is we've got to be separate from the world because we're called out from that world, right? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. So our speech has to be different. We don't talk about OMG. We don't wear t-shirts that have OMG on it. We're not flippant with God's name like the world is. We treat it with respect. And our values are different because we have a different rule book than what the world has. Our priorities are different because other things that are important to the world really don't matter that much to us. Our affections are on things above, not here on the earth. We react differently to provocation and to disappointment because of the hope that is within us. Other people are devastated at a death. But if we have a loved one who's in Christ die, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have different relationships, better relationships if we're living our lives as we should with our spouse and our kids and those people around us who have to live with a 50% divorce rate. In all kinds of important and noticeable ways, we ought to be different than our worldly counterpart. And Paul says, you stick out as a beam of light in darkness. Jesus basically said the same thing in Matthew 5, the very famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. In other words, he doesn't want us to put our light underneath a bushel. And he doesn't want us out there in the world to be embarrassed or ashamed and constantly turning on our dimmer switch when we should be turning the switch up and not be ashamed to let people know to whom we belong. It is so important that we live in such a way that we pique the curiosity of an unbelieving world and that we live it in a way that other people truly want what we have. There was a couple that I got to know in the Louisville, Kentucky area where I worked for a time, Kenny and Ginger Yoder. And for many years, they had an exemplary marriage. Kenny just adored Ginger, and Ginger just looked up and was so supportive of Kenny and their children. Were disciplined and polite and pleasant to be around. And Kenny and Ginger lived in an apartment building with Greg and Whitney Reich. And they had four children. When I came to Oldham Woods, they had been Christians for a good while. And when I was asking them about their spiritual journey, they said, well, we wound up observing the Yoder's marriage. And we hadn't seen anything like that. We wanted what they had. So we were having marriage trouble, and so we asked the Yoders, what's your secret? And they said, our secret is Jesus Christ. Our secret is the fact that we are living our relationships based on how the Bible says we ought to the best of our ability and to his glory. And they said, tell us more. And so they taught them how they could have a good marriage and family relationship. And of course, the very next easiest step from that is what? They taught them the gospel. They all became Christians. And I listened to this story and I thought, wow, people would rather see a sermon than hear one any day, right? And the only thing that makes me sad about that story is that it's not that common to hear about that kind of thing. And yet here somebody was living the life, they were letting their light shine, other people saw it and were drawn to it and ultimately came to the Lord as a result. We live in a very secular culture. There are not that many people anymore, sadly, who take a lot of quality time to study their Bibles on their own, especially people of the world. Now, people don't read their Bibles much anymore, but I guarantee you, if you work with them, if you live with them in the same neighborhood, they are watching you. All of us have influence sometimes that we don't even realize. I love the song we sometimes sing called The World's Bible. And a part of the lyric says, what if the type is crooked? What if the print is blurred? Well, that's a very good question. So, are you living your life as a beacon of light in a world of darkness? And do the people around you know that you're a Christian? And do you stand out in a positive way? You know, sometimes people look at Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Sometimes people look at that and say, see, I don't have to say anything about my Lord. I don't have to bring anything up. I just sort of have to live my life and let my light shine, and then people will just ultimately be converted. But I want you to look at this text a little bit more closely. You've got to do something so that you draw people's attention to the Father, so God gets the glory and not you. I mean, if you have a great family life and other people notice it, and then they commend you with that or about that, and you just say, why, thank you, we do our best. Who gets the glory? You do. Do they even know that the reason you have a good relationship is because what you've learned from the Scriptures? Not unless you tell them. I mean, I believe this passage is basically telling us that a part of letting our light shine as a Christian is to make sure that our words illuminate our works so that God gets the glory for what we do and not ourselves. I'll give you another example. It's a true story. There was a man who was so impressed with how one of his employees at work dressed. She always dressed fashionably. She looked very nice and attractive, but she always dressed in a way that enhanced her femininity. She was classy, not trashy, if you know what I mean, in her dress. And so her employer said, you know, I just really appreciate the way you dress. And she blushed and she said, well, thank you. My mother taught me to dress like this. Okay, who got the glory? Her mother did. But what if she had said, blushed humbly, but said, why, thank you. I come from a Christian home where my mother taught me as a godly woman I should adorn myself in modest apparel. So I dress the way I do because I belong to the Lord and I want to give Him glory. Now who gets the glory? The Heavenly Father does. See, one of the simplest things you can do to begin to get contacts and find out who's interested is search for every opportunity when you get a compliment for the good things you do to direct their attention to the Heavenly Father. That's what we ought to be able to do if we're going to really impact people in a positive way. We just can't shine, as important as that is. We also have to be willing to speak up. Spiritual things should naturally come out in my conversations with others. It fascinates me that there's, with the possible exception of the Great Commission, where Jesus was reminding them to go into all the world and not just stay there in Palestine to preach the gospel, there really are not a bunch of admonitions where Paul writes to churches and said, come on, brothers and sisters in Christ, get busy about sharing your faith. You won't find that passage anywhere. It's for the same reason you don't have to beg my wife to talk about our granddaughter, Emma. Or me, for that matter. I mean, grandparents just love to talk about their grandkids, right? You don't have to twist anybody's arm. My dad, for years, had a bumper sticker on the back of his car. It said, ask me about my grandchildren. Unless you have a lot of time, I suggest you not obey that bumper sticker. I mean, the point is, if you're into some sports team or there's something that's important to you, it just naturally comes up in conversation because of who you are. And the same thing should happen to us when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the most important thing in our life. And if we choose, instead of talking about Him, to kind of avoid the subject, because maybe we don't want to risk making somebody else feel uncomfortable or in somehow or other maybe risk that friendship or whatever it may be, whatever our excuse may be, I want us to remember that Jesus said, everyone who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. And I think sometimes when we just ignore religious subjects, it's tantamount to denying the Lord Jesus and not talking to others about him when we have opportunity. So, how can we speak up? What exactly should I say? A couple of suggestions here. Talk about God's word. Someone's angry at work, and you think, oh my, they need anger management classes, don't they? Be perfect to say, well, you know, Solomon talked about this in Proverbs 16, verse 32. Whosoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he that takes a city. And you have that little gem of Proverbs that just sort of comes out at the appropriate moment. And a lot of people go, wow, that's so true. You know, there's a whole lot of things in the Bible that are true. Maybe we can talk about it some time. And as I just mentioned, make sure you give God the glory for the good things in your life. I'm amazed how many people that are Christians constantly talk about how lucky they are. I've heard that used a little bit while I've been here the last couple of days. And that's okay, I guess. But I want to tell you, if you're talking about some good thing that has happened to you, why not, instead of thanking Lady Luck, whoever she is, why don't you thank God? And why don't you say, wow, we are so blessed to be up here in the beautiful Northwest, instead of lucky to be living here. Somebody says, boy, you are so lucky to have such a gorgeous, beautiful wife like you have. And I tell people, luck has absolutely nothing to do with it. The Bible says a prudent wife is a gift from Jehovah. She is a gift from God and my greatest blessing. And don't you dare talk about luck when it comes to my wife, who's an answer to my prayers. Don't you see? We need to look for opportunities to give glory to God for the blessings in our lives. And we need to be bold about that. And we need to tell the lost that we are praying for them. We're usually pretty good about praying for our spiritual families, but what about your friend at work whose mother died? Or what about somebody whose husband is sick, or somebody who's lost a job in your neighborhood? Can you go down the street, knock on their door, and say, I am so sorry to hear about that news. I'm a Christian. I pray regularly, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there something specifically that I can say on your behalf? I have never had anybody that I have made that request of that hasn't been very appreciative of that overture. Even non-believers. Well, thank you. Yes. Please pray for me. Do you think later on, if that person has any spiritual interest at all, that they might be likely to come and ask you some questions they might have versus someone else? Or maybe later on, when you invite them to a special event, that they might respect you for the fact that you are sincere and that you live your Christian life 24/7 and you're a person of prayer, and yes, I will consider coming to this event with you. We need to point grieving people to God. Jehovah is the God of all mercy and the God of all comfort, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So a neighbor has lost a loved one, take them to Psalm 46 and verse 1. For God is our comfort and our refuge and ever-present help in time of trouble. Boy, these are uncertain times, especially with the direction that our country is going. So it's a real comfort to know that we don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And that makes all the difference in the world. Speak positively about the congregation. If God thought enough of his church to send down his son, and Jesus thought enough of the church to die for it, the least we can do is think enough of his church to talk it up and not down. You can say simple things, like, I thank the Lord for my good health. People of the world talk that way. Do we? If not, why not? Don't skip any of these steps, because each of them will help you to build courage and will help to open doors. First, we've got to shine. Then we've got to speak. And after we speak, we have to be willing to invite. As we talk positively about spiritual things, we should invite others to check it out for themselves. Consider John chapter 1, verses 44 through 46. Philip goes to Nathanael, and Philip's talking positively about Jesus. Nathanael is skeptical at this first report, and so Philip says, well, come and see. Come and check it out for yourself. And we need to follow that formula with our friends and neighbors as well. We need to invite them to spiritual activities to give them an opportunity to hear God's word and to see the lives that Christians live. I've been so impressed over the years with the power of a simple invitation. I noticed that you all have some of these invitation cards out there in the foyer. I think they're very well done. These are some cards that we put together that are very similar. Map and service times, a little warm introduction about undenominational Christianity as your name and number on it. I recommend that people keep these on their person. And every time they come to service, they pick up a bunch because they're not for you to keep, they're for you to pass out. So we were talking about doing these things and just inviting people to services, particularly a specific lesson topic that are announced in advance so you know what's coming. Let me tell you a true account of what happened several years ago. Kelly Slayton is a friend of ours, a mother of four or five, I believe. Gail says five. And she's a homeschooler. And so she's down in the library at downtown Louisville, and she happens to run into Lorna Sturley, who also is a homeschooler, and they get talking about that. And as she leaves this woman, Kelly, a member of the church, remembers, oh yeah, Brent's been talking about this. And so she takes a few moments out, gives a warm little introduction, gives her a card. Lorna lit up like a Christmas tree. She said, I've been praying for a church. We've just moved to your area. And they talked about it for just a minute. And Lorna and Greg Sturley came the next Sunday. They had a background from the International Church of Christ. And after several studies, I got with them, and they became active members in our church family. They and their young children that came with them. And then Lorna began to bring her parents, Mike and Lois. They began attending. And then Lorna invited another friend of hers, Derek and Christina Kelly, and I studied with them, and they and their two children started attending. And within about 3 or 4 months, that one invitation that took no more than 1 or 2 minutes led to 10 precious souls being a part of our group. And the last I heard, that chain reaction is still going on. All because of one simple invitation. We need to shine. We need to speak. And we need to be willing to invite whenever we have opportunity. All right. What are some of the things that we should want to invite people to? Well, I understand you all have a Monday men's class. You can invite one of your male friends to that. Every other week, I believe, there's a Sunday afternoon ladies' class that Jan Bader was telling me about. You have regular singings that some folks might have an interest in. And especially if you have some specific sermon topics, I highly recommend that you announce at least a week in advance in your, you know, news and notes or whatever it is, what the lesson topics are for the next week. If you've got some sort of marquee, put it out front so the community can see. It's amazing how many times people will come to some meaningful specific, but they won't come to some glittering generality, like come to church. Well, what does that mean? What are we going to do? What are we going to talk about? Figure out topics that are going to be of interest to your friends and then invite them to that topic. And by all means, talk up big picture of the Bible presentations. And again, don't have time to get into that, but it's a wonderful 1 hour presentation of the scripture that can teach somebody the gospel in a very meaningful and powerful way. And how about invitation events? A lot of the congregations that are really growing are doing so off of special invitation events. Do you know that Gallup found that 25% of those who do not attend church services say they would come if a respected friend or neighbor invited them? They went on to say 90% of them said, I'd come, but I never get invited. So how simple is this? We're looking for those that are looking. We put together meaningful invitation events, and then we go out and we say, come and see. Come and join us. It's not uncomfortable for you. It's not offensive to them. All they have to do is say yes or no. Soul winning is not about trying to cram something down somebody's throat that people don't want. Soul winning is about living the life and having them see something that they want and then giving them opportunities to learn. Let me give you some samples about how this worked at Johnson Avenue the last couple of years. Easter Sunday is the one day that more people attend church than any other day. Now, I know that there's nothing in the Bible about an annual celebration of the resurrection, but there is about a weekly celebration, and I'll preach on the resurrection any Sunday and not be ashamed or afraid. So if the community is expecting something on the resurrection on an Easter Sunday, by all means, preach on the resurrection on that day and invite people to come to services with you to hear a good lesson about resurrection hope or whatever it may be. One of my favorite sermons is, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And you really engage the audience. And that particular invitation event was the most successful we've ever had. The Johnson Avenue congregation had over 80 visitors on that day, had a slew of great visitors' cards that we're able to follow up on, had over 400 people in our assembly, chairs out, almost standing room only. Boy, that was exciting. Because people were out, kind of gossiping the gospel, inviting people to come. We had a banner out front to remind people 3 or 4 weeks in advance. We had something out on our marquee. We had flyers. People really got excited about bringing their friends and neighbors, and it was a great day. And they heard the truth. It wasn't hard. Around Valentine's Day, I did a thing on 1 Corinthians 13 called Authentic Love. If you really want to know what true love is all about, come to Johnson Avenue that week, and we're going to talk about it from the Scriptures. Our most recent invitation event was, could the New Testament documents have been forged? You know, a lot of people think that. They think it's just some sort of made-up book. So let's give some really solid lessons on evidences, and let's draw people in, and you're going to find a lot of folks are curious about those things and willing to come. We have a lot of folks that are Catholic in our community, and so I had a lesson called Jesus, Peter, and the Rock, and talked about what the rock really is, and it's the deity of Jesus Christ, and that's the foundation of the church, not Peter, but his confession. And our Spanish group especially has been successful in reaching a lot of folks from Catholic backgrounds. But the point is, this just takes a little bit of planning, folks. This is much more effective than gospel meetings as far as reaching the community, because it's much more effective to have your local preacher do this on a Sunday, so if they like your local preacher, they'll come back instead of, oh, well, that's just a guy from out of state and he won't be back. And do you think folks are likely to come on a Thursday, Friday, Saturday with people's schedules? If folks are going to come and they're searching, they're likely to come on a Sunday. So why not just have special Sunday invitation events? And all it costs is a little advertising. It works a lot more effectively in reaching the community than it does a traditional gospel meeting. Gospel meetings are great for edification. They can be very helpful to the saints, but they're not setting the woods on fire as far as reaching the lost, are they? So let's put our thinking caps on and let's try to figure out what we can do in the 21st century that can be more effective than perhaps what we've been doing in the past. And a part of inviting people, I recommend that you take an annual picture of your congregation. And every year you update it so you can see who the congregation is made up of. It really intrigues me that oftentimes you go to church websites, and we're real good about teaching people that the church is not the building, the church is the people, but you go to the church website, and the first thing you go when you go to this website is you see a picture of the building. Is that kind of mixed messages? Well, maybe you need a picture of the building because they're going to the website to find out how to get there. And I guess that's all well and good. But it just seems to me, if the church is the people and Jesus died for people, why not put the emphasis on the people? Why not have regular pictures congregationally put together and put that up on your website? You want to know about the Kirkland Church of Christ? Here's our church family. These are some quality people. Bricks and mortar is not all that important, folks. But people, they're what's important. And so you put out these postcards, where families build eternal homes, have some sort of motto that identifies you with the community. And then you've got some sort of messages here and some examples about, you know, when we meet in a map. This is your special invitation to be my guest from Brent Hunter. Date, January 22nd. Topic, prescription for the best marriage. B-E-S-T. Bless, edify, share, and touch. And you go through your address book and you send out these postcards. That shouldn't be intimidating. You're not there when they open the mailbox. I'm serious. I mean, just scatter the invitations. If everybody does that on a very significant level, you will get a certain percentage of people that will come, and that will help you to find out who's looking. In our visitors packet, we put a little explanation about the big picture of the Bible. And some people look at that and say, yeah, I'd love to hear a Reader's Digest version of the Bible in 1 hour or less. And so that's another opportunity when people come to help them learn the gospel. So we need to shine, we need to speak, we need to invite. And then once people show up, this is where we all have to work together. Maybe you have to get here a little early to make sure that you greet the folks. It'd be pretty bad if your visitors get here before the members, right? So you need to show up early and be a greeter. We must make sure that those who come to check us out are warmly welcome. Remember, you never get a second chance to make a good first impression. So how do you welcome people effectively? Well, you introduce yourself and you find out maybe how they learned about the Kirkland Church and why they came, and certainly extend to them every courtesy. And it may be you need to greet them in the parking lot, especially if they have children, so you show them where their Bible class is. I'm amazed sometimes how Christians forget about what this is all about. Years ago at the North Street congregation, we were really growing, and it was hard to find a seat sometimes. And people were frustrated because they wanted to worship with their family, and they get up to go to the bathroom, and they come back, and somebody's taken their seat. Well, I can understand the frustration. Mike and Mary McCauley are here. We worshiped together for 15 years or more. Remember those days? And one of the things I just marvel about is on one occasion, some visitor came. Apparently, they'd been working with this visitor for a long time. And the poor visitor didn't know that that was somebody else's kind of assigned pew. Isn't that funny how we tend to sit in the same place, and after a while we, oh, that's where so-and-so sits. Well, they don't know that. And so this person comes and sits down in a place that they thought was available, and this woman comes down the aisle and says, you are in my seat. And of course the visitor, oh, I'm sorry, got up and left. Are we more interested in our convenience than we are the lost? And this person who came in as a visitor from the community that will never come back? Really? You're in my seat? What are you doing there? What is that person thinking? So we need to make sure that we welcome, extend every courtesy. And I suggest adhere to what I sometimes like to refer to as the 10-minute rule. And that is, for the first 10 minutes after the closing prayer, you look around, and if you see any folks that you don't recognize, everybody rushes over there and greets them, because visitors tend to arrive late and leave quickly. And if we chat with our friends and do things and then look around, typically it's too late. And they'll talk about how that group wasn't friendly. Nobody said anything to them. Well, it's true, they often don't give us much of a chance, but if we know that's the way it is, everybody rush to that visitor and have them talk about, wow, they were glad that I came. If you were looking for the truth, do you think you would expect the folks who really possess the truth to be friendly? Of course. And yet it's amazing to me how many times that is not the case. I want to close with this illustration. Many years ago, there was a train wreck in the state of Pennsylvania. Many people were hurt. Some were killed. They brought in the Red Cross, and the ambulance has shown up. And one of the Red Cross nurses that was there trying to minister to some of the people that were hurt and bleeding and dying noticed that there was an older gentleman there in a gray suit, and he was muttering something about my instruments, where are my instruments? And she thought that was a little strange. She gave him a little sedative, set him off to the side, and began to minister to those who had much greater need than this fella. And after all the stretchers had been taken out and all the ambulances had left, the Red Cross nurse was overwhelmed with curiosity as she noticed this same gentleman was sitting on a rock out in the vacant field near where the crash was and had his head in his hands. Looked like maybe he'd been crying. And she walked over and she said, "Excuse me." And he looked up and took his head out of his hands and said, "Yes." He said, "I noticed in the midst of all of this that you were walking around to different people muttering something about your instruments, where are your instruments? And that just seemed so strange to me. Why were you doing that?" And the man stood up now and shook out his hand and said, "My name is Dr. So-and-so, and I'm a surgeon over here at this local hospital up on the hill. And I spent a huge amount of time learning how to save people that were in the conditions that I saw all around me. I usually take my medical bag with me just in case something like that happened. But for some strange reason, this particular trip, I didn't have my medical bag with me. And I felt so frustrated. And I looked around at all these people that needed my assistance and I could do nothing because I didn't have my instruments. And that's why I was walking around seeing all these people saying, 'My instruments, where are my instruments?'" I wonder if God up in heaven sometimes looks down at a world in darkness and in sin that desperately needs the gospel. And he looks out at us. We're supposed to be disciples of Jesus, the hands and feet of our Lord. And he looks down at us, busy about our business, oftentimes walking right by these people, never even bothering to ask them about their spiritual welfare or try to see if they're interested. And he shakes his head and looks down at us and looks at the people all around us and he says, my instruments, where are my instruments? That's a good question, isn't it? So, are you an instrument of God? Are you a tool of the Lord bringing joy and comfort and blessing to other people around you? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "By grace are we saved by faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." It's like we are his instruments, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he appointed before time that we should walk in. And it seems to me there's not a more important good work than the wonderful work of saving souls, looking for those that are looking. I don't know what I would have done if I'd been there on that street that day in Hartford, Connecticut, and you don't either. But that's all in the past. The real issue is, what are we going to do with the situations we see all around us where people are in danger spiritually? And we know the answer to their problem. Are we going to try to reach out and help them in their time of need? You've listened well, thank you. It's been a pleasure to be with you today. If you're not as close to God as you used to be, who moved? And if you're not as close to God as you should be, whose move is it? James 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you." That's a wonderful promise. Somebody ready to come to the Lord tonight and ask for prayers or perhaps commit their life and become a bright, shining, clean instrument of God with a noble purpose in your life? If so, won't you come? As together we stand and we sing.